Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 9. We're going to look together at all 11 verses of Ezekiel chapter 9 under the heading Mark or Execution. Mark or Execution. The word remnant is defined as a small remaining quantity of something. A small remaining quantity of something. And the word remaining is a really key part of that definition. Because a remnant is, by definition, a small portion of something left over from a larger portion of something. It's not merely just a small portion, but it is a small portion that is preserved or left out of something greater. I don't even know if this is still a thing, but I remember at one point in time when you needed carpet or a small chunk of carpet, it was a really common practice to go to a carpet store or a place that sells carpet and get a carpet remnant, because it is a small piece of carpet that's too small to carpet a whole house or a whole room, but it's a little chunk left over that's big enough to do something with. Throughout the scriptures, we come face to face over and over and over again with this word remnant, and especially with the concept of a remnant. God is preserving out of his people Israel a remnant of those who are truly faithful. God has covenanted with the nation, but even in the words of the scriptures, the phrase that says not all of Israel is of Israel, meaning not all of them display covenant faithfulness. Not all of them are part of the remnant, because there is this small portion that is being preserved out of the greater mass. No doubt, as we read through Ezekiel chapter 9, many of our minds are going to spring forward and are going to spring backwards. When we read through Ezekiel chapter 9, our minds will probably call to mind passages such as Genesis 6 and 7 in the account of the flood, where God's fierce judgment is poured out upon creation, but yet God preserves his remnant. God preserves his people. God preserves Noah and his family and his line. We already made the connection to Genesis chapter 19 and the preservation of Lot. You could also think about Exodus and the Passover. They had to smear the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their house, and when the angel of death came through, they would be passed over. But not all were passed over, because not all had the blood applied to the doorposts of their house. Thus, the next morning after the Passover, there was a great wailing in Egypt because of the amount of death that had taken place. God was preserving his remnant. He was preserving his people. And you see that again and again and again. You get to Ezekiel and you see God preserving his remnant. Your minds might also spring forward, particularly to the book of the Revelation in chapter 6 and 7. Chapter 6 describes the horrific judgment that's going to flow from the throne as the scene is described of the breaking of the seven seals. And then in chapter 7, then we also have the great promise of the marking or the sealing of the 144,000 who would be preserved into eternity. So from beginning to end, we see God preserving for himself the remnant of his people. And we come face to face with that reality here in Ezekiel chapter 9. And here's the big takeaway from all of this. God preserves his remnant even in his most fierce judgment. God will preserve his remnant even in his most fierce judgment. If I could say that main point just slightly differently, the righteous will not be swept away with the wicked. To take your minds back to Genesis 18, when Abraham says, "Will you sweep the righteous away with the wicked?" Well, how many righteous were there in Sodom and Gomorrah? And if when you read the account of Lot and his family, we wouldn't lump them in with the righteous. But yet God still preserved, even in the midst of his fiercest judgment. Ezekiel's going to ask God that very same question. in Ezekiel chapter 9 if God's going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Follow along with me, if you will, as we read together Ezekiel 9, verses 1 through 11. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, "Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." And to the others he said, "In my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, "Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking, I was left alone. I fell upon my face and cried, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" Then he said to me, "The guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land,' and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye shall not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist brought back word saying, 'I have done as you have commanded me.'" God preserves his remnant even in his fiercest judgment. I want us to look at this passage as we look at the two messengers. You could say a group of messengers and a single messenger, but it's easier to just say two messengers. The first messengers are the executioners. Before we get to that, let me offer just a brief contextual note. We're in the same vision. So if you go back and you start reading in Ezekiel chapter 8, the scene has not changed. So chapter 9 is a continuation of the same vision where Ezekiel comes through the north gate and he sees the idol, the image of jealousy, as it's described in chapter 8 at that north gate. That's where he's going to see these executioners come through. He's going to see them come through that north-facing gate because it's the same instance. He has seen the abominations. God has shown him the abominations that are taking place in Jerusalem. And now he's about to show him the judgment that is about to be poured out upon Jerusalem, but he's also going to show him his grace and his provision that he's going to show to the people of Jerusalem. Another brief contextual note is notice the juxtaposition between how chapter 8 ends and how chapter 9 begins. Chapter 8 ends and he says, "Therefore I will act in my wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. The guilty will cry out, but the guilty do not want forgiveness," you understand. "The guilty don't want to endure the consequences. Therefore, their outcry will have no effect upon them." You might say, "Well, how do you know that, Pastor?" Well, I know that because of who gets the mark in chapter 9. Who is it that gets the mark in chapter 9? Those who sigh, those who groan, those who are broken over the sinfulness of the city. They're preserved. They're saved. Which implies that if the people of Israel would have repented, truly repented, God would save them. But they're not repentant. Their hearts are not changed. Their hearts are as hard as stone. They want the blessing of God and they want their sin along with it. And those two things cannot coexist. Therefore, their cry out is ineffectual. But what happens when God cries out? Notice how chapter 9 begins. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. And they went and they stood among the bronze altar. God cries out and things happen. God cries out and work is being done. There is an effect that takes place. There is an obedience that takes place because the word of the Lord is good and sure, and it brings about its desired effect. God has decreed that judgment will fall. But in the midst of God decreeing that judgment is going to fall, his grace is also going to fall because he is going to preserve his people for himself. So after God cries out, the executioners come. These six men show up, seven men, six of them specifically are the executioners. Well, what are the executioners supposed to do? Well, really, they serve as a, because remember, Ezekiel is seeing a vision, and that vision is going to eventually become an earthly reality. So these six executioners are the heavenly vision counterpart to Babylon. Because eventually what's going to happen is Babylon is going to come into the city and Babylon is going to destroy everything and destroy everyone. And those who aren't killed by the sword or killed in the streets are going to be taken captive. And so as Ezekiel is seeing this vision of these six executioners with their weapons of slaughter and their weapons of destruction, they represent the physical destruction that's going to come upon the city in the year 586 BC. And look at how God describes what they're to do. I'll start in verse 5. He says, and to the others, he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare. You shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women. But touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. So they went out and they struck the city. Wide scale judgment upon all types of people, upon everyone except those who have received the mark of God's grace and received the mark of God's preservation. They're to be slaughtered. Why? We've already answered this question many times throughout the book of Ezekiel. Because of their sin, because of their abominations, and because of their hard-heartedness towards change. And notice that God even says, pile the bodies in the temple. Did you notice how in the opening section of verse 3, when it says, now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it was seated to the threshold of the house, and he called out to the man clothed in linen. When we see the glory of God on the move, that should cause us to stir. That should cause us to think. Because when God says he's going to do something, what he says he's going to do is going to happen. And in addition to that, what does the temple become if God's presence isn't there? It's just a big fancy room at that point. And don't mishear me. We talked last week, I encouraged you to be mindful of the omnipresence of God. Now, if you have been mindful this past week of the omnipresence of God, you might be thinking to yourself, well, how could God not be in the temple? And that would be a really good question. Because how can God, who is omnipresent, how can his presence actually leave a place? Great question. Hopefully the answer that I'm about to give you is satisfactory. The spirit of God's grace. God's presence in the temple was a representation of his strength, his support, and his state of grace to the people of Israel. You understand that God's presence is still in Israel. Just not the presence of his grace primarily, the presence of his judgment and of his wrath. But we always see his wrath and his judgment accompanied by his grace. And so there would have been no thought in the mind of a good Jewish person. You would never let a dead body go into the temple, ever. because that would be defiling. That would make it unclean. We can't have the temple be unclean. But it misses the whole point where they're saying, you've got men at the opening of the temple worshiping the sun, as if that is not defiling enough upon God's house. That open idolatry would be committed at the opening of God's temple. And so God's presence is moving about the city. We're going to see next week when we get into chapter 10, the scene that he shows Ezekiel where the glory of God actually departs from Jerusalem. And everything that's taking place in chapter 9 anticipates that reality. God's glory moving from off the cherub and into the threshold of the temple anticipates the departure of the glory of God from Israel. This would have been unthinkable for them because after all, they're God's people. We are his people and he is our God. But are they? When they commit such atrocities and abominations in his presence. So therefore, what happens? God calls the executioners and the instructions are given to them to carry out God's judgment upon the city and to pile the dead in the temple. Because lacking the presence of God, that's all the temple then becomes is a crypt for the dead. It's actually a really good depiction of their hearts. It's a really good illustration of the death that fills their hearts. Verse 8 then serves as a transition where we see this interlude between God and Ezekiel, where Ezekiel cries out and he says, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" You notice how God himself never actually answers Ezekiel's question? Look at verse 9. "Then he said to me, 'The guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads.'" You notice how God himself never actually answers Ezekiel's question. Ezekiel says, are you going to destroy everyone? Are you going to destroy the whole remnant? Are you going to wipe out your people? God wants Ezekiel to know first and foremost that his judgment is just and that his judgment is good and that his judgment is being brought about because of the injustice of the people and the sinfulness of the people. But Ezekiel's question does get answered. It gets answered in verse 11. "And behold, the man clothed in linen with the writing case at his waist brought back word saying, 'I have done as you have commanded me.'" What's the implication? That there are those in and amongst the people of Israel who are receiving judgment who have been marked, who have been secured, who have been set aside, who have been sealed. And that's the second messenger. The first messenger that we see is really the messengers. It's the executioners. The executioners come to pour out God's judgment. But then, sewn in there, we have this one man in a linen robe with a writing case on his waist. And I'm going to call him the marker because I don't know what else to call him. While the other six are commanded to go out and to kill men and women and children, and to let me just make an implication there. If anybody reads that section and is tempted to like, boy, you know, women, young children, that seems harsh. You know what that should stir in our hearts? A keen awareness of the responsibility of the older to teach the younger. What are those older men teaching those younger children in that region? Idolatry, wickedness, sin. It makes me think of the significance of Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verse 4 and following, particularly the following. We talked about this morning in terms of the goodness of the law and the keeping of the law. You know, it is my responsibility. I am going to be held accountable one day for my teaching or not teaching the law of God to Magnolia. I'm going to be held accountable one day for my teaching or not teaching the law of God to you as well. But I'll be honest with you, that is a much heavier responsibility. This is what God says in Ezekiel chapter 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The people of Jerusalem had written something on the doorposts of their house, had bound something as frontlets for their eyes, but it was not the word of the Lord. And it brought about swift destruction. But God promises to preserve. Verse 3, the glory of God is on the move. And then he says this, he says, and he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. Each part of that is so significant. First, who's being marked? Those who are sighing and groaning. That word sigh, at its most literal definition, means a token of grief. It's a word that's used several times in the book of Lamentations. And in the book of Lamentations, it's used to depict and to demonstrate and to show a genuine brokenness, a genuine grief, a genuine sadness over sin. Similarly, the word groan that's used there literally means to make lamentation or to cry over, to be physically moved to tears and to be physically moved to lament. Have you ever seen something or heard of something that was so repulsive or so saddening that you didn't even really have words, but you could just groan? The best you could muster is just a, That's kind of what's being communicated here. Those who are being marked are those who are genuinely broken over what's taking place. Juxtapose the response of these people over the response of those committing sin. End of chapter 8. God doesn't hear their cry. Why? Because they're not actually broken over their sin. They're not moved. They just don't want to endure the consequences. It's the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Have you ever been in a situation where you've needed to ask a child or a young person or an employee or something, are you sorry that you did it or are you sorry that you got caught? That's the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is sorry that we did it. Worldly sorrow is sorry that we got caught. But do you understand there's no escaping God's eye of judgment? There's no getting away with it. You always get caught when you try to hide it from the Lord. But yet in God's kindness, he goes throughout the city and he goes to those who are truly broken over their sin, truly broken over the sin that is taking place in their city. Those who desire covenant faithfulness. And they are marked and they are set aside for preservation. And when Ezekiel has this moment where he says, God, are you going to swipe away everyone? Well, just as God told the executioners to carry out judgment, and they did, So too, God told the one man, the marker, to go and put a mark on people, and he did. God is going to seal his people for himself. Here's a point of application that I want you to see with abundant clarity from this passage of Scripture. How are these people saved? God's grace, and God's grace alone. It is God who takes the initiative to say, go and mark for me those who will not see judgment. Let me ask you this question. What's your general posture towards sin? Your sin, the sin of others, the sins on display in a nation. What is your general posture towards sin? And how you answer that question will start to pull the curtain back on whether or not you have been marked by the preserving power of God's grace for salvation. What separated those marked for judgment and those marked for grace? Their posture towards God and sin. Their posture towards covenant violations. This particular chapter is simultaneously really heavy, but also really joyful. Because friends, if we have trusted in Christ, we are marked. You might be asking yourself that question. Well, I want to be marked. I want to be marked by God's grace. How can I be marked by God's grace and no longer be made an object of God's wrath and God's judgment? In Christ alone, by his blood being smeared, not over the doorpost of your house, but by his blood being washed over your soul and over your heart. As you look to him and acknowledge your need for a savior, and you confess him as the only one who is capable of taking away sin. The reality is, beloved, that all of us are worthy of God's judgment. All of us are marked out for God's judgment. Until we look to Christ, until God saves us. Do you know how you get God to save you? Ask him. Acknowledge your sinfulness before him. Acknowledge that the only way that you can be saved is by trusting in Christ. And then say, God, save me. Make me new. Make me clean. Give me a new heart. Mark me out for your grace. I believe that your son's death on the cross paid it all, and that his resurrection secured my place in eternity forever. That's how you get marked out by God's grace. Here's the challenge that I have for you this week. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 9, 2 Timothy 2, and 2 Corinthians 7. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 9, 2 Timothy 2, and 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7 is the passage that talks about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. It will help bolster an understanding of biblical repentance. 2 Timothy chapter 2 will help bolster the understanding that that repentance is a gift from God that he grants to us in his kindness as we walk in his way, as by his grace he transforms us. The result of being in Christ is the gift of repentance. So prayerfully read Ezekiel 9, 2 Timothy 2, and 2 Corinthians 7. List out your sin struggles. We all have them. We were talking about this morning. So for those of you who were here in Sunday school, you're getting a double dose of thinking about our struggles with sin. List out whatever sins you tend to struggle with. Actually write them down on a sheet of paper. And then ask God to grant to you a deep brokenness, a genuine brokenness where you sigh and groan over your sins. But don't stay there. The last part of this is probably the most important. And then list out all the blessings of being in Christ. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, particularly in verses 1 through 13, will be very helpful for you and listing out those blessings of being in Christ. And then after you've done that exercise, that list of blessings of being in Christ, keep it with you. Pour over it. Pour over it again and again and again and again. Remind yourself every day, multiple times a day, that in Christ, I am a new creation. In Christ, I am redeemed. In Christ, I am forgiven. In Christ, I am beloved of the Father. In Christ, I have eternal life. In Christ, I am no longer an object of God's wrath. In Christ, I am an object of God's affection. In Christ, I am adopted into his family. In Christ, I am made whole and made new. In Christ, I will never be cast off. In Christ, I will never lose standing before the Lord. Pour over that again and again and again and again. Beloved, we need the gospel. We need to be reminded that we stand in just the same place as those who were in Jerusalem enduring God's judgment. But God has saved us. And thanks be to God that his Spirit breathed upon us the breath of life, that we might live again, that we might have life anew, and that we might love what he loves, and that we might do what he would do. God be praised. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your love and your mercy. Thank you that in Christ we are made new. That in Christ we have new life and we have it abundantly. Father, I pray this week that you would help all of us to be keenly aware of the struggles that we have, keenly aware of our sins, and that you would grant to us a brokenness over those, that you would grant to us a genuine spirit of repentance. Help us to think rightly about our sin and help us to think rightly about who we are in Jesus. Remind us of our identity in Christ. Remind us that we are forgiven and free and redeemed and adopted into your family, that our lives have been saved for all eternity. And God, help us to pour over those things again and again and again, day after day after day. And may they never, ever become usual or familiar to us. But may they always move us to awe and wonder that in your kindness, that you would save a wretch like me. God, thank you. And we praise you. And we ask that you would breathe your breath upon us this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.